Indeed, our God has sent his Son into this world, and this fact can potentially be very good news for us. I mean, without Christ, we are nothing. And yet, the gospel, the message that Christ has come, that God has sent his Son, can be good news, really dependent upon our response to him. If we don't respond right to Christ, then it's all for naught. And a right response to him depends on our right understanding of him. If we understand Christ wrongly, it will inevitably lead to a wrong response. Let me give you an example. If Jesus were understood as being sort of a soft, sentimental sort of figure who really will put up with us no matter what, because his love is such that he would never make us do anything that we didn't want to do on our own, he'll accept us as we are, regardless of anything, then we'll live our way. We'll kind of live according to our own desires. But if Jesus is truly Lord, and his standard of right and wrong is unbending, then our submission to his lordship is of the utmost importance, and we'll live a different way. Our understanding of the truth concerning Jesus has tremendous bearing upon our behavior as a result. And so Mark, as we come to the first chapter, verses 21 to 34, Mark's going to give us a summary display of Jesus' power and authority, seen in a variety of ways. For example, this authority of his in his teaching, or in exercising demons, or in healing the sick. Because rightly understanding Jesus and his authority will determine our response to his message, to the message that Jesus preaches. So let's go ahead and read Mark chapter 1. We'll go from verses 21 to 34. So they went into Capernaum. This was Jesus now and his four fishermen followers who we saw last week. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed. So they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill, and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases, and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak, because they knew who he was. Lord, I pray that you would, as we look into this tremendous passage this morning, that we would, as a local congregation here, have our eyes opened to recognize and appreciate something more of the authority of Jesus our Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here is Jesus, together with these four men, James and John, as well as Simon and Andrew, in Capernaum. Capernaum sits on the northwest shore of Galilee. It was sort of a hub in that region. It was largely made up of Jews, although there were some Gentiles who were also present there, living in that area. This was Jesus' own city. Once he was rejected in Nazareth, he sort of made his base headquarters there in Capernaum. And so this is where he was. He went down into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. We read there in verse 21 and 22. This is the place where the local Jews, of course, would gather together, especially on Sabbath in order to worship, but they would gather there throughout the week. It was largely a place run by lay people. It wasn't necessary for them to have a rabbi or a priest present to conduct their services. And so it gave opportunities for people who were respected in the community and who had some kind of accolades, if you will, someone who had the kind of knowledge that Jesus would have had certainly would have fit this, but those sort of people would have been able to get up and read the scriptures and even teach. This was a logical place for Jesus to begin his ministry in such a city. And so he taught. And Mark makes it a point to describe not the content of Jesus' teaching, but the fact that he taught and then the kinds of actions that Jesus did. As we said a couple weeks ago, it's very, very rare throughout the book of Mark that he really describes the particular things that Jesus said. We saw one example of his teaching, though, in verses 14 and 15, where Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." Here's sort of a summary treatment of Jesus' message. He was explaining the gospel which comes from God. And as a result of this proclamation of the time being fulfilled and the kingdom of God being offered up to the people, the response was called for of repentance and faith. The point, though, here that Mark's trying to make in our passage is the manner in which Jesus preached. Not the message so much, but the manner. And here it was marked by absolute authority. You see, he possessed perfect knowledge and offered in his teaching such penetrating insight as he would open up the scriptures and begin to explain what the Old Testament significance was, and perhaps even as they related to the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom. And as he began to open up texts and explain these things to the people, they were blown away, knocked off their seats, so to speak. This is the kind of impact that Jesus' teaching had because he spoke with authority. Imagine him having come from God, speaking directly what he had heard from God. I mean, this wasn't something that he was just speculating on. This wasn't something that he had just sort of imagined in his own thinking, somehow independent of divine insight. He was not limited in perspective as we are. Imagine the combat situation, the military situation, where you have army men on the ground and not knowing where the other soldiers are and what kind of advantage that gives the people on the ground when you have some aerial footage or somebody up top telling you, here's what's going on. And that's the kind of thing Jesus had. Imagine ourselves thrown into this world without some kind of voice which speaks to us from above. Imagine not having God's word and going through life just making our way through this maze without any sense of the big picture. Well, Jesus came into the world not only having scripture, but having the mind of God himself. Can you imagine listening to his insightful explanations of the scriptures? The people had never heard anything like it. And all Mark could really compare it to here, and all they were able to compare it to, was to the scribes, the teachers, the professionals of Jesus' day. These folks were very respected, and yet they really, all they could do, because of their limited perspective, was compare notes. They could teach basically with the authority of man, teaching what interpreters have come up with over the course of their life, and what they determined from other interpreters. And in such contrast to that, Jesus came speaking with boldness and conviction, and yet not just imaginative speculations, so commonly spoken with boldness and conviction in our own day by false teachers who try to pick up oftentimes from the Bible obscure passages and make something definitive out of those things. Instead, you have a mind which is speaking not just from God, but for God himself. He spoke with authority as one who actually knew, and the people were astonished. But Jesus didn't leave his authority to be discerned merely by his teaching. His authority demonstrated here in teaching was further demonstrated in his power over demons and also in sickness. First of all, in verses 23 to 26, him casting out this demon. Just when there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and this man cried out saying, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. Here Jesus is still in the synagogue, and this man enters in with this possession, being possessed by this demon. And it's fascinating because the demon immediately knew who Jesus was, even before it settled in among the people. Isn't that interesting? And what the demon knew about this man Jesus made the demon fear. The demon knew that Jesus' presence, his holiness, and him being there in contact and in proximity with this demon-possessed man was incompatible with his own presence. He was afraid of what Jesus might do to him. You see, Jesus came in part. Remember, we're talking about the kingdom of God is at hand and thinking about the coming of the king and the establishment of the kingdom which is coming. And these demons having that kind of knowledge, but not having omniscience, not being all-knowing and knowing the timing of these things, they understood that the Christ event was to be their end. And Jesus comes in part to put an end to spirits such as this one. Demons dread what Jesus' mission means for them. And so here, their time is short, and the demon fears. Have you come to destroy us? Has our end come? But Jesus was not interested in dialoguing with this demon, nor hearing his testimony told, even of his person. Instead, he rebuked the demon. "Be quiet. Come out of the man," he demanded. And the demon immediately responded. Jesus' speech with such authority, such power, calling the demon to leave the man. Who knows what kind of work this man's family and perhaps the man himself had gone through to try to get this demon expunged from him. Who knows what kind of insight people had and what kind of work. But Jesus, by the word itself, by his command, the demon was removed. The word from Jesus unsettled the demon such that in his departure, the man was sent into convulsions and shaking, spasms. I mean, we can visualize. It's very graphic. And this is something which the people around would have seen. Remember, he's still in the synagogue here. There was an audience. And here's Jesus casting this demon out, and the man sent into these convulsions. And then this loud shriek from the demon as he left the man. And he was gone completely and healed. Imagine the impression this must have left on these witnesses who were there. This man was one with unprecedented authority. He goes on, let's jump down to verse 29 to 31 and see him demonstrate this authority of his over sickness. Immediately, it says, after they'd come out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. They live there in Capernaum. And Simon's mother-in-law, yes, Simon was married, and this was his mother, this is his wife's mother here, who was lying sick with a fever. And immediately they spoke to Jesus about her sickness, and he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. They told Jesus about her sickness. Of course, Jesus being feeling the compassion and grace for her, he reaches down, grabs her hand, perhaps sits at her bed and heals her, raises her up with that kind of immediacy. You notice the language of immediacy in Mark's testimony here? Jesus moves in Mark's gospel account here just from one event to the next. And in this passage, this string of occurrences here, making the emphatic point of Jesus' incredible power and authority over everything. We're going to see down the way, it's over sick, over not just over sickness and over demons, but even over things like the weather and over things like forgiveness and such. We're going to see at the beginning of chapter 2. So here you have Peter's mother-in-law sick and immediately healed. No delay, no lingering weakness. It wasn't as though when she was healed, it took a few weeks to sort of recover and regain strength. The healing was instantaneous. And that's the reason that Mark includes the small little detail at the end there about how she began to serve them. She started waiting on them and perhaps cooked a meal and began doing the things she would have done if there were no sickness at all. And put this in stark contrast to the kinds of miracle healings that supposedly go on, or at least are talked about in some of the sort of faith, sort of pseudo faith healing ministries that are claimed where healing doesn't really happen like this. It becomes just about positive thinking, and the healing that people attribute to this kind of miracle working is stuff that happens over time and delayed and progressive. And of course, God's behind all healing, all getting well. But notice the incredible power and the authority of Jesus to command it and immediately take the effect that he commands. This is the kind of power and authority of our Lord. And as shocking as it was to them, it would have been just as shocking to us today. The point of this passage, the point of this powerful proof of Jesus' authority over disease and demons is to show his authority in his teaching. That's key here for Mark. His emphasis here is on the person of Christ, but it's just as much on the teaching that's backed by this power and this authority. You see, Jesus comes speaking as a prophet of God. Right? He's prophet, priest, and king. And this is one of his key ministries, is to bring the truth of God to people. A message from God and speaking for God. And therefore, what Jesus has said, because he is backed by this kind of authority, is true. His commands are true, and they need to be obeyed. His explanation of the scriptures are to be accepted as final and true. His description of our salvation in him should bring about our complete allegiance over to him as a person. And his promises of forgiveness and the hope of glory, the kingdom promises, these are to bring about in us a certain kind of hope, a hope that's unwavering and doesn't doubt. You see, his authority is as it said, absolute. There's no room for wiggling around under it. It extends over every area of our life. We never have the right to shut God out of one area or another, or completely. God's authority is pervasive. Every decision that we make and every action that we choose, every thought that we think, carries with it a certain ought from God. It's true because God says it's true. It's to be done because God says it should be done. And there's wisdom from God and a mindset which we need to submit ourselves under and understand that there is an oughtness about life. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do to the glory of God, Paul says. Whatever is not from faith is sin, Paul says in Romans. This is the kind of thing that pervades our life. We should make it a habit then, in life, to ask, how can I glorify the Lord? How can I submit this decision to him? How can I think my thoughts after him? Do you think that way? Or is this the habitual sort of lifestyle that you live, submitting your small choices as well as big ones to the Lord? Because he is Lord. He is Lord. And his authority transcends all other loyalties. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth or mammon. These are the kinds of things that Scripture tells us. And because of this authority of the Lord, he stands beyond question or doubt. We may never wonder whether a word from the Lord has failed or whether he was mistaken, even if we don't understand it. by the very fact that the word has come forth from the Lord, that word may safely be accepted as absolute truth. And what is true of him as a person, as Jesus, this man of Nazareth, the Son of God who's come as God's Messiah, is also true, of course, applicationally for us as we look to his word, the scriptures, that which is inspired, of course, by God. We don't stand over scripture to decide which bits and pieces we want to accept. His word is infallible and inerrant. And we look to it in order to understand him. History is the story, in fact, of God speaking authoritatively to men, and men either bowing the knee in submission and trust or not. You remember Eve, who trusted Satan's word over God's. Or Noah, who obeyed God and built a boat where there was no water. Remember Job, who once questioned God and later had to put his hand over his mouth. Or Abraham, who, in spite of his age, believed the promise that he would indeed have a son. This is the authority of our Lord. And Jesus' miracles showed that no matter what he came teaching, even if they didn't always like it or understand it, for whatever reason, it was no less true and that they had better listen. And so you see, for example, in verses 27 and 28 here, the response to this demonstration of authority. They were all amazed. So they even debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately, because of the ministry of Jesus, the miracle working power which began to be talked about, the news spread far and wide, everywhere, to the surrounding district of Galilee. You see, the people, they were able to connect the dots, at least initially. They understood that the miracle working power was somehow connected to this teaching. You see that in verse 27? A new teaching with authority. They connected those things. They recognized that this man was one of supernatural authority, and they also recognized that his absolute authority to command unclean spirits and fever to depart showed that his teaching also was to be heard, to be listened to be believed, and to have one's lives built upon that foundation of his word. These miracles provided flight to the fame of his name, and his reputation spread fast. It spread everywhere. Boy, we think about our own lives and how we submit to his teaching and how we even think about his teaching. Do we treat his teaching with this kind of authority? Boy, what? I'm just looking out here and seeing your faces and knowing you personally and knowing to some degree or another some of the struggles that you have. Just submitting yourself to God, submitting yourself to him and following him in every area of life. He is Lord. And he is worthy to be followed. What is worship if it's not carried out in some way that submits to him as Lord? What does it mean to say, "I am a Christian, I'm a Christ follower"? What does it mean to say, I submit myself to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we hold fast to our own desires and ambitions and do our own thing our own way? Jesus' authority demands a certain response from us, as his people especially, who claimed to follow him in our very taking on of his name as Christians. Well, you see how this had an effect furthermore in the following verses, actually the last section of our passage, verse 32 to 34, as soon as the Sabbath was over, you had this steady stream of people from the city come to Peter's house, bringing all kinds of diseased and demon-possessed people to him, even carrying them if necessary. That's the language here, is they carried the sick, and he healed them. Look at verse 32. When evening had come, after the sun had set, and by the way, they had to wait till the sun had set because Sabbath, or their days were measured from evening to evening. So once the sun set, that's when Sabbath was over, and suddenly the restrictions about carrying things and walking too far and all those things sort of fell away. And so sunset, And they began carrying to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city gathered at the door. This is probably Peter's home. This comes after his mother-in-law was healed. And so you had this whole city gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. But he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. This is a baffling phrase here, isn't it? This idea that Jesus was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. We're going to run into this idea numerous times in the coming verses, in the coming passages, but I think I have to at least deal with it on some level now. What was going on in history? Jesus was just beginning his public ministry, and especially in Galilee at this point. He was teaching, he had just called his disciples to himself, and he was starting to teach them personally and prepare them to receive him for who he was. So just by coming to him initially as followers or as disciples didn't necessarily mean they were convinced that he was the Messiah. We did have in the first chapter John the Baptist proclaiming that he was the Son of God. Here is the Lamb, right? John the Baptist had insight as to who this Jesus was beyond probably most any of the other folks that were around. But the development of this conviction was something which took time, and it wasn't something that Jesus intended to just demonstrate right away by doing some miracles, or rather by hearing that testimony. It was something which was to be developed over time as they saw him and heard him and listened to him and be convinced by him, so that later on, in a few chapters in Mark, Peter's going to make a confession. You are Christ, right? He's going to declare his allegiance and his commitment, his conviction as to who this Jesus really was. I think there's another reason, though, related to timing, that Jesus was not permitting the demons to speak. And not just the demons, but we'll see next week that he didn't even want the healed people to speak about it. And part of that was because his timing, as he becomes known as the Messiah, or at least as whispers and questions start arising about who he is, his identity, what it's going to do is rise up simultaneously an opposition to him, the same opposition which will eventually kill him. But the time for his death is not yet. And so the whispers of his person need to be kept sort of to a minimum and develop over time as the opposition rises at the point in time. There's an additional reason. There's a lot of reasons people throw out for these things. One of them has to do with, of course, he doesn't want the demons' testimony to sort of speak to him. I mean, what good is it if demons start telling people about who you are? Do you believe him or not? And is he one of them? But furthermore, we'll see next week that when people started hearing about what he was doing, it made it so hard for him to even travel around. He couldn't even enter into the city because the mobs which surrounded him. So for any one of these reasons, or perhaps a combination of them, Jesus did not permit the demons to speak because they knew who he was. And so what started out here is a couple miracles, a miracle of healing Peter's mother-in-law and casting out this demon. It turned out to this city-wide healing event where people were carried to him and brought to him, and he healed many. Wonderful, wonderful story, but so long ago. And so the question comes when you come to passages like this. What does this have to do with us today? Jesus is not here. Miracles like this are not happening. We don't really have him to follow in the dust of his, you know, as he walks up and down the streets. But this kind of story, again, is given by Mark in order to emphasize the authority of Jesus Christ, and in particular in his teaching. And if that's true, that hasn't changed. Jesus has the same authority that he ever had. He is still Lord, and his word is still binding on us. He once commanded a demon out of a man, but likewise, he has the right to command our obedience and trust. And in doing so, there is great reward in following him. He speaks, and we must bow. He commands, and we must listen. He teaches, and we must follow and understand and embrace those things. He promises, and that's where our hope has got to be fixed. The difference between submitting to him is we see something of his authority or not, is the difference between being a Christian or not. That's what Christians are. And so here is a church, as we think about a message like this and understanding something of the person of Christ and his authority, it's incumbent upon us to bow the knee, to consider our own lives and ask, do we really think, do we wake up daily counting the cost? Do we wake up daily taking the cross and submitting ourselves to him the way we saw last week? Let's pray. Father, we do ask for your grace in our lives. We know our weakness. We know that we so easily chase after our own ambitions, not seeking to submit ourselves to your authority. And yet as Christians, that's just what we are, is subjects of your lordship. And I would ask that you would strengthen us to this end, that you would give us hearts that are open to you, that we would have minds that are not divided. Our desires would not be split between having you and having the world. But let us be missional in our own mindset, engaging our world that you've placed us in with a desire to see people come to Christ. Interacting with one another here, not to gain something for ourselves first, but to honor you and to bless others. And in that, Lord, the irony is there is such blessing for us as well. Help us to see this and embrace our calling. We thank you and praise you, Lord, for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.